Acts chapter 23. How many of you are living exactly the life you set out to live? How many of you are living the life you thought you would live? How many of you had a perfect week? How many of you had a week where it seemed as if everything that your hand attempted to do was blessed? Anybody? I mean, rarely do we even have days like that, that everything goes as we would plan or desire. How many of you look around at the world and say, "This is great. Everything's going great. I wouldn't change a thing." If that's you this morning, who in fact would look at the world and say there's some things here that don't seem to be going as planned, if you look at your life, your days, your weeks, the scope of your life and say there's things that I don't understand, I can't comprehend, I'm not where I thought I would be, then I believe the passage in front of us this morning will be an encouragement to you, and I would venture to guess that's all of us at some point in time to some degree. Let's look at the passage together. It's an extended passage. If you're able, stand with me for the reading of it. Verses 12 of chapter 23 through the end of the chapter. Remember, Paul had been arrested and is now in the custody of Rome in Jerusalem. The Lord had just visited him in the night. This is the next morning when it was day. The Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we're ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at that third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that by your spirit, the very spirit that authored this text, by the power of the spirit that works within us as we read your text and seek to understand it, Lord, that we would in fact understand the word you have for us this morning, your people, to the praise of your glory, in the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. This is another one of those texts that I think at first glance you think, okay, seems to be a text that just points to some historical data, some circumstances to get Paul from point A to point B. In the big picture of Acts and the story of the gospel, in fact, prevailing against the enemies of the cross, the enemies of Christ, it would seem that we've hit another pretty substantial snag in the plan. That this man who has been at the forefront of that gospel moving from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, that final link in the chain in the Great Commission, he is now in a Jerusalem prison. He is bound, he is threatened with death from those who should embrace his message, and it seems he's stuck. Paul has just endured quite a series of events as we've looked at. He's done nothing wrong. There's no formal charges that have come against him, and yet he's been at the forefront of basically three different riots and three different times this group of men have tried to kill him. And now he sits in these barracks, these Roman barracks alone, potentially despondent and discouraged as to the events. We don't know, but it's not hard to imagine how he might feel that. And in the midst of that moment, verse 11, the Lord comes to him in the night and says, "Paul, be of good cheer. You have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you will bear witness to me in Rome." And we saw last week what a word of encouragement this would have been to Paul, a word of comfort to him, a word of hope to him, that not only had he done well in Jerusalem, but that God was not in fact done with him. And what he believed to be God's will for his life, to take the gospel to Rome and then beyond, was in fact God's plan. He's going to get to Rome. Now, just a note in the midst of this, it will take Paul 2 years to move from this point to Rome. And there will be plenty of opportunity to doubt the promise of God and that word of hope that was given him on that night, that God would in fact take him to that place. And that the potential for doubt starts the very next morning after he hears these words. He wakes up, who knows what he's expecting? But he wakes up in anticipation that, okay, God has a plan. He's not done with me. I'm not going to die in this place. I'm going to get to Rome as I believe God had wanted. And then he wakes up to yet another plot to take his life. And it is only with proper perspective that Paul will be able to see that God is in fact being faithful to his promise. And the same is true for you and I. Maybe you noticed in this narrative there's something missing. There is no mention in this narrative of God. There is no mention in this narrative of Christ. There is no mention of the movement of the Spirit. The gospel is not preached. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is not mentioned. It's this chapter of Paul's life where he's moved from one prison to another, and it would seem at first glance and at first reading that God's just absent from this. This is just, let me just tell you what happened. And what is happening here? And what we see is, in fact, in this text, the providential care of God in the life of his beloved unfold against the plotting of men. It would seem that God is absent, but in fact, God is not absent. God is very much present. God is very much working toward a purposeful end in Paul's life. And it's very much like we see in the book of Esther in the Old Testament, where the name of God is not mentioned, and yet the whole book is about what God is doing. And so we see in verses 12 to 15, the plot is formed against Paul. Then we see the plot is discovered. And then we see finally that the plot is foiled. And what's standing up against this plot of men is the providence of God, and it's the providence of God that prevails. So first look at the plot being formed, verses 12 to 15. This very next day, the morning that Paul wakes up, The very day after he's been given this testimony from God himself, who met him in his time of need, he finds out that there are Jews who have decided to take it upon themselves to finish the task the council could not do. And so committed to this task are they that they took an oath, a solemn oath. They swore before God, we will not eat again, we will not drink again until this man is dead. The plan is pretty straightforward. Their desire is pretty clear. And they bind themselves by an oath to give us a sense in the text of how serious this is, how serious they are about what's in front of them. This binding of themselves, that's in a literal sense, it's like the binding of cords together. In a metaphorical sense, they are bound to the fate of this oath. That is, they're saying before God, we're not going to eat, we're not going to drink until we kill Paul. And should we fail in keeping our oath, may the same thing happen to us that we desire to do to Paul. They are, if you will, swearing on their lives. This is, by the way, precisely the kind of oath that God condemns, that Christ condemns in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, don't make these kinds of oaths, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. God's not in this. They have no right to invoke him or bring him into this situation, but that's exactly what they do. And what stands out in the story is how incredibly angry these people are. This man has done nothing but proclaim Christ. This man has done nothing but promote the good. This man has not come against the council except to argue their theology. But he's been clear, I'm not against you. I'm not against your customs. I'm not against your temple. I'm certainly not against your God. And yet, even though he's not speaking against those things, he's being accused of things he's not done, of bringing a Gentile into the court, which he has not done. In fact, he's taken significant measures to demonstrate his own commitment to those customs. He purified himself and involved himself in their customs. He's there to provide money for the people that he loves so much from these other churches. It's not enough to them that he's in prison. They want him dead, and they want him dead badly enough they're willing to do it themselves. He's not against the law of God, but they're willing. They claim that he is, in fact, against the law of God, though he's not. And they're willing to violate the law of God themselves in the name of God to bring about their desired ends. How do you explain this? The only explanation is that they hate Paul because they hated Christ. This is precisely what we see in the trials of Christ. There's no specific accusation they can nail him on. There's no real charge they can bring against him. They simply hate his message, and now they hate his messenger. Today, some of you probably know, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And one of the people I follow and that gives me information in regard to that sent me an email that led us through a guided prayer this morning for North Korea. And I was just thinking, why? You look at these countries, North Korea or Libya or Yemen, Somalia, these places that have such horrible persecution. You say, why? I mean, what are these people doing? They're meeting in their homes, they're reading the Bible. They're not starting up revolts. They're not trying to overthrow governments. They're submissive to government. They would serve their government. They serve their communities. They want to serve other people. They're taking care of one another. They simply want to meet and worship the God that has saved them. How do you explain the degree of animosity in these places? The same way I explained it in Paul, they don't hate these people, they hate Christ. And the persecution that we undergo at whatever level, when we stand up for Christ and stand up for the gospel, it's not really about us, it's about the fact that they hate our Savior. Now we find out in verse 13 that they're able to form a pretty significant group. 40 of them, we'll find out later, it's a little over 40, have agreed in this conspiracy. And then verse 14, they go to the chief priests and the elders because they recognize they can't get this done on their own. They have no means to get Paul out of the prison. So they come to the council. The council, by the way, that is to be the height of spiritual good and justice in the land among the Jews. They go to them and they say, hey, listen, we've got a plan and we've committed to this plan before God. We've made an oath before God to kill Paul. but we need your help. You need to call up to the guards and you need to let them know, look, bring Paul down again. We'll do a better job this time of getting to exactly what the problem is, which they know is what the Roman leader wants. And they tell him, he'll never make it near you. We'll ambush him on the way down and we'll kill him. I think it gives us some pretty good insight into how corrupt this group is, that a group of 40 random people feels confident that they can go to him, this council, and submit a plot of murder and gain their support for it. And in fact, they do agree to it, and that's the plot. The Sanhedrin's going to ask the tribune to send Paul down. They're going to investigate him, and on the way, this group of men is going to ambush him. But in the most remarkable way, verses 16 to 22, the plot is discovered. What happens here is truly remarkable and I think really unexpected. An unknowing onlooker might look at this and say, what a series of coincidences. But when we know the way God works and we're looking with eyes of faith, we see the providential hand of God is clearly at work. Verse 16, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. How many of you knew Paul had a sister? And not only did he have a sister, but the sister had a son. This is Paul's nephew. You think, boy, I don't remember learning much about Paul's family. That's because I've just covered everything in the Bible about Paul's family. This is all we know. Luke gives us nothing else. And you read that and you're like, I want to know more. Like, is his family ostracized from him? What's his relationship with this nephew? Where does he go after this? What happens to him? His sister? How do they all get there? We're not told any of that. But this young man, we'll call him, maybe he's a young child. The text isn't specific. But he hears about this plot. Now, the question would be how? We're not told. Maybe he has some sort of a position that allows him access to the court. And then because he's Paul's a Roman citizen, he has access to the prisons to visit him. Maybe Paul has a family member who's part of the plot. And the son, the nephew, overhears it. Maybe he's just a kid and no one pays attention to kids. So he's just hanging around and no one's bothered by the fact that he heard him. We don't know, but whatever the circumstance, he's at exactly the right place at exactly the right time to overhear the plot against Paul and then runs to Paul to let him know. That's verse 17. He runs to the guard, he lets him know. And Paul hears it, he grabs the centurion. Now think about this for a second. This is a man who has charge over 100 soldiers and he calls the centurion to himself. Obviously exercising the rights that he has as a Roman citizen. Now they're a little afraid of what they've done and that they might be in trouble. So he calls the centurion to himself. He says, look, you got to take this kid to the tribune and let him tell the tribune what he just told me. And you think, well, no, Paul, prisoners don't get to send messengers to the guy who's in charge. Guess what? Verse 18, that's exactly what the centurion does. He goes and he tells him, and he comes then before the tribune, and the tribune takes him by the hand. This is why we believe he's maybe an early teen, maybe even a young boy. He pulls him aside in private. He gives him a private audience. And he says, this is the plan, verses 20 and 21. They're going to call him down, and they're going to call him down saying they want to investigate again. I know that's what he wants is the information on what Paul has done. He goes, but don't believe him. You can't be persuaded by him because, in fact, there's more than 40 men lying in wait to kill him. Verse 22, the tribune dismissed the young man and charged him this way, tell no one that you inform me of these things. You got to keep this to yourself. So we see the plot formed, and then the plot is discovered, and now finally we see the plot foiled. Verse 23 to the end of the chapter. How will God keep this from happening? How will God intervene so that his servant Paul, who he's just said is going to be in Rome, how will God intervene so that that doesn't happen? There's a lot of options on the table for God, don't you think? An angel could show up, all the gates of the cell prison doors could open, and he walks out. He could have Paul sitting there in front of the centurion and then just Paul disappears and all of a sudden Paul's in Caesarea on his own. He could have brought another earthquake. There are countless ways that God could have intervened miraculously to bring about the deliverance of Paul from this circumstance. Now hear this, it is not always, this is crucial for our theology, it is not always God's plan to intervene in any way. It is not that long ago that in this place Stephen was falsely accused and God chose not to deliver him through the granting of life. He certainly delivered him death and the granting of eternal life, but he was stoned to death. What's the plan? How will God do this? We see an unexpected answer to that question in verse 23. The tribune calls together the centurions, two of them. That represents 200 soldiers. And he says, add to your number 70 horsemen, and add to that 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Here's the plan. Gather yourself almost 500 troops, to the 200 under the charge of the centurions, another 200 that would have been foot soldiers with spears, and another 70, bring in the cavalry, and then get Paul a horse, and I want you to take him safely at the third hour of the night, that is 9 o'clock tonight, under the safety of darkness, I want you to take him to Caesarea. That is remarkable. What's God's plan? An earthquake? An angel? No. This otherwise unknown nephew,
he somehow enters into a heavily guarded barracks to tell his uncle Paul what was going on. Paul's Roman citizenship allows him the opportunity to speak to a centurion. The centurion hears Paul and says, I'll do exactly what you wanted me to do. He goes then to the tribune, the leader, and the tribune hears the story from this young boy and is like, yeah, I believe it. I believe it enough that I'm going to move huge amounts of my forces to foil this plot. And then the commander orders this army to escort Paul out of town under the cover of darkness. That's remarkable. Nothing in there says, and then God, and then God, and then God. This is just what seems to happen by coincidence. So the plan is to deliver the prisoner to Felix in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is a fairly new city. It's about 60 miles away from Jerusalem to the north, the northwest, and it's a major port city. It's a place that Herod had put in a lot of money. It was a significant place, and the governor of the region, Felix, is in that town. And so they send this letter. Really, I've read it. I won't read all of it again, but they send this letter from Claudius to Felix saying, look, here's the situation. Now, some people ask, by the way, commentators spent a ton of time on this. How did Luke get this info? I don't know. God could have certainly miraculously just given it to him. He's capable of that. It's also very possible that at one point Paul was given a copy of the letter. It's possible that the letter was read out in the court proceedings that will follow, that Lord willing we'll look at next week. We don't know, but we have the contents of this letter from Claudius to Felix. And there's a couple of things to note about it. The first is this. He makes clear that Paul is being charged by the Jews with something that Claudius sees as an internal debate over theological matters concerning the law. Best I can discern, this seems to be them fighting about something in their law, but I don't know. Secondly, he presents the facts to him, mostly, but makes himself out to look good. This is very much a politician's letter, right? He did rescue him from death, but here in the letter, he implies it's because I found out he was a Roman citizen. Well, he didn't know he was a Roman citizen when he rescued him, right? He didn't know he was a Roman citizen until after he was ready to beat him because he thought he was an Ethiopian spy. And so he leaves that part out. That's not going to help his career. But nonetheless, he did rescue him. And what's absolutely clear is that the Roman leader has stated in no uncertain terms that he can find no fault with this man worthy of imprisonment or certainly execution. But there's a plot against him, and because he's a Roman citizen, I wanted to get him to a place of safety, and I'm sending him to you, O great Governor Felix. Again, we see the parallel to Christ's life, where the Jews that were in leadership are crying out for his death because of he was a criminal. And yet, as the Roman leaders interview him, they say, we can find no fault with this man. There's no reason to put him to death. But all of this we know, as innocuous as it may seem, is in fact accomplishing the purposes of God. Is God working through the normal circumstances of life, through non-believers, through fear, through self-preservation, to accomplish his purposes. So verse 31, the soldiers carry out their instructions. They take him as far as Antipatris. That's about halfway. Once they get to that point, that's the border of, did I write it down? Because I can't remember. That's the border of the Gentile region. So up to that point, the roads would have been more dangerous. There would have been opportunities for ambush. And so once they reached that town, it probably the rest of the way was much more safe journey. And so they send a lot of them in back, but the cavalry keeps going with Paul to accompany him to Caesarea. Now, I just for a moment, I don't want to dwell on this, but imagine that scene. Imagine that you are along the road that night. Maybe you live near the road or you're in one of these towns, and roughly 500 Roman soldiers are traveling on foot and on horseback through your town. You're going to be asking some questions, don't you think? Hey, what's going on? Did you hear that? Did you hear that noise last night? I could hear it. I could feel it. They walked right by my house. What must be something big. What's going on? I don't know. We asked. Someone else pipes up. They're guarding a prisoner. How many? I think one. What did he do? I don't know, but it must be pretty bad, right? So there's no doubt, just talk and discussion of this. I always think of the, you know, Rome doesn't make the mistake they make in every TV show when they're going to transport the most dangerous criminal on the face of the earth across town. So naturally, they do it in one van and a guy, you know, officers with two handguns. And that happens around us all the time, right? There's prisoner transport, and they try to do it in a way that's not noticed. But imagine if they were transporting a prisoner, and there were 500 police officers in cars, and in the middle of this was the prisoner, and they were surrounding him. That says something, right? You're like, okay, this is pretty serious. And yet, we know this is a man who's done nothing that could be accused. Well, they do, verse 33, get to Caesarea. They deliver the governor and they deliver the letter. And he reads the letter. After reading the letter, he asks this question. Where are you from? Where are you from? What region are you from? Now, the reason he asked this is because he wants to know whether or not he has jurisdiction here. It could be that he wants to get out of it. It could be that I don't need this trouble. Let's pass this on to somebody else. But he finds out that he is, in fact, from Sicilia, and he's willing to hear the case. Caesarea is an imperial province. That means that he reports directly to the emperor. That's important, is it not? We know this, right? Behind the scenes, we know what's happening. God is moving the Gentile missionary to Rome, to the heart of the Roman government. And now he's one step away, it would seem. Because now he's in a province where the man directly answers to the emperor. And now instead of being in a place where there's so much tumult and the Jewish crowds and the leadership has come against him and plotting against him, he is under the care and protection of a Roman governor. Outside of the area where they're plotting against him, outside of their area of influence, and he's being held safely in one of Herod's homes, the Praetorium, until they can have the trial. So for the fourth time, the Roman commitment to jurisprudence and justice has protected Paul from certain death. And not once does it say, and God. God moving in the heart of Felix. God moving in the heart of the tribune. Not once. God placing a nephew in just the right place at the right time. God giving a centurion a heart for Paul. None of those things. And yet what's happened? Over the course, working through normal jurisprudence, working through Rome's commitment to justice, this man who is a citizen of Rome is now moving right toward the place God has promised him he would be, and he wants him. Felix says, I will allow this, and in 5 days, we'll see, Lord willing, next week, his accusers do show up, and Paul stands trial. What do we do with a text like this? Well, I've hinted at it, but let me just say it explicitly. There is a distinctly Christian way to understand history. There is a distinctly Christian way to interpret the unfolding of events in the stage of world history. There is a distinctly Christian way to understand the unfolding of events in your life. And I want to make both of those points because I think sometimes we look at the stage of world history and we say, yes, I can understand at the macro level that God is doing something even though I don't get it. But believer, hear this. God is just at work, just as active in the microcosm of life, in the events of your day-to-day life to bring about his purposes. This is the doctrine of providence. A Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, demands that we view the unfolding events of history, the macro events, and the unfolding events of our life through the lens of God's providence. Now, what is providence? This is an incredibly important doctrine. I've spoken at length to this at other times, and perhaps you can look those up if you're interested. John Piper just wrote a 700-page book on it not that long ago. I think I have an extra copy. If you promise to read it, I'll give it to you. It's an often ignored doctrine, and for those of us who are in Christ, striving to figure out how to live out this life in the midst of such difficulty, in the midst of things not happening the way we want them to or think they should, I think it is one of the most helpful doctrines to embrace and understand. The doctrine of providence is related to the doctrine of sovereignty, but it is distinct from it. But sovereignty is the overarching understanding from Scripture that describes, it's the word that describes the strength of God and the scope of God's rule. He rules the universe, and his rule is ultimate, and his rule is absolute. It is over all things. He is the absolute sovereign of the universe. When that sovereign rule plays out in the physical universe, for example, he upholds the earth or the world by the word of his power. He brings rain. He brings sun. He brings all those things that provide life. That's called the doctrine of preservation. It's God's sovereign rule being played out in the physical world. That's the doctrine of preservation. When God's sovereign rule plays out in the moral universe, that is, his sovereignty is exercised in the metaphysical realm, in the realm of decisions and actions and choices. That's the doctrine of providence. So let me give you this definition. God's providence is his overruling governing of the entire moral universe through secondary causes, which cause all things ultimately to answer to his perfect plan and purpose. Now, two words I want to give some further definition to. The first is the word overruling, his overruling governance. That is, that he rules in a way that includes the ability of his image bearers, that's us, to make consequential, real decisions in life, even sinful ones. And that when we, as moral agents, make even sinful decisions, that will not ultimately thwart the plans and the purposes of God. Because he is sovereign and he's ruling providentially, overruling even bad choices. And it's secondary in that God is not interjecting himself primarily in history through miracle, but primarily working behind the scenes, arranging the course of human events for his plans to come about. Now I'm debating how deep to get into this. This is so important. Let me just quickly give you an Old Testament illustration. We could spend the rest of the day on this, but just quickly. When you think of the two great deliverances in the Old Testament, God's deliverance of his people from Egypt and God's deliverance of his people from Babylon, which are you more familiar with? Egypt, right? If I said, who's the ruler during the Exodus, you're like, well, it's Pharaoh. You might even have a theory on which Pharaoh. If I asked who led the Israelites out of Egypt, you would know. If I ask, how did God deliver him? You'd be like, oh, there were the series of plagues. I could probably name them. That's the 10th plague. They get out. Oh, then they cross the Red Sea. You would know the story. If I asked you, who was their leader after Moses died? You would know that. If I asked you what happened next, you would know that. Then I ask you, okay, who was the foreign leader when God delivered them from Babylon? Some of you know, but it's not as quickly as you know Pharaoh. I ask you, who led the Israelites out of Babylon? Some of you, okay, you went to Bible college. Okay, there were three waves of deliverance. And if I ask you how God delivered them, how did that happen? Was God, this is the question, was God any less involved in the deliverance from Babylon than the deliverance from Egypt? The answer, of course, is no. But why don't we know the story as well? Well, in one is marked by miracle. And frankly, miracle translates better to flannograph. Right? It's much easier to show Moses standing on the Red Sea or in front of Pharaoh and him saying, let my people go. And Pharaoh saying, no way. Than it is to show King Cyrus asleep at night having a dream and waking up and thinking, you know, I could make a lot more money if I let these people go back to their land. Meh, it's a little boring. The point is this, we won't dwell on that any longer. But whether he's ruling and intervening via miracle or whether he's ruling through secondary causes providentially, God is ruling over all things. Listen to just, this is a quick sampling. Scripture tells us he rules over what we would call chance. Proverbs 16, verse 33, what we would call luck, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every outcome is from the Lord. In Job 37, we find out that God is ruling over weather. He's in charge of the weather, the lightning and the storms and the rainfall and the thunder, it's from God. Job 14, verse 5, he rules over the length of our lives. Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Daniel 2, we looked at this last week. God establishes kings and rulers. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He controls those rulers. Psalm 75, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The heart of the king is like water in the hand of the Lord. He directs the path. And even evil rulers, in fact, we probably have more examples of those in Scripture than good rulers. Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Caesar and Pilate and on and on and on. We see that their hearts, even when their purposes in and of themselves in isolation are evil, that what they ultimately do is accomplish the purposes of God. We saw this in Acts. There's no greater example of this than this given in Acts. Acts 2, verse 23. Listen to this. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. Wait a second. You can't blame me for crucifying and killing him if God delivered him up according to his own plan. Listen to what he says in chapter 4. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. What's the next phrase? To accomplish their purposes and put to death the servant of Christ, the servant of God. No. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That even under the rule that will lead to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we find out God was in charge of it. One 19th century pastor, he said this. He said, despots may plan and armies may march, and the congresses of nations may seem to think they're adjusting all the affairs of the world, but the mighty men of the earth are only the dust of the chariot wheels of God's providence. Now make this more personal. In Matthew chapter 10, again in Luke chapter 12, we get similar language. In Matthew chapter 10, he speaks of the sparrows in the sky. He speaks of the hairs on our head. In Luke chapter 12, he speaks of the lilies of the field. Consider the lilies of the field. Now, why does it matter to us that God has clothed the lilies of the field, that he's in charge of every sparrow, the smallest of birds, that he knows every hair on your head? Why does it matter? Matthew 10, fear not, therefore, for you are more valuable than the sparrow. Luke 12, know this, your Father knows that what you need, and it is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He knows about the sparrows. He knows about you. He cares for the lilies. How much more will he care for his own child? Friend, you can and you must entrust yourself to the providence of God. We know the verse, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things work together for good. It doesn't mean all things are good, but they work together for good. Why? Because God is sovereignly and providentially in control of every aspect of life on the macro and the micro level. There is nothing, one man wrote, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and gone past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a purpose, which I may not understand in the moment. But as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift up my eyes to him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me. No trial will ever disarm me. No circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. That is the rest of victory. In the old hymn, William Cowper wrote in 1774, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, is that you this week? Fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. He is in control. He is good, and he is working out his plan for his glory and for your good. Entrust yourself by faith to the sweet providence of God. Whatever your week looked like and whatever the week ahead holds, on a micro level, in the difficulties of your job or relationships, to know that God has a purpose in all these things. And he's bringing them about. If you're his child, he's bringing them about for his own glory and for your good. And by chance, if there should be something that happens this week on a macro level where you think God has clearly fallen off his throne, be reminded, not only he has not fallen, but nothing will happen that is outside his sovereign care for his people accomplishing his purposes. Let's pray. Father, grant us the strength and the faith to trust you. Lord, as we sang this morning, we believe, help our unbelief. Father, I pray for those that have in fact come off just a particularly difficult season where it's hard to see your hand, it's hard to see your purposes, maybe impossible. To be reminded that you do have a plan and you do have a purpose and you're accomplishing something great. Lord, help them to trust you. Help the circumstances not to be a deterrent for their personal obedience, to just to follow after you and to love you and to long to serve you and to do what's right, trusting themselves to your hand that is providentially watching over their lives. And Father, as the week unfolds and for us on a national level and certainly global issues that seem so tenuous, Lord, help us to trust you in this. Lord, help us to trust that you have purposes. Help us to trust that there's nothing man can do to thwart, to slow down, to hinder what you will accomplish, where your glory will be established and it will cover the earth the way water covers the sea, and that all of these things will coincide with what's best for us. Grant us faith, Lord, to see these things. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.